Continue our study through the book of Esther. If you'll turn to Esther chapter 7 for our reading. We're going to start in Esther 6, verse 14. That's that last verse of chapter 6, and we'll read through the end of 7. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the palace where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord. Esther is one of several key biblical characters involved in world politics. God has a pattern of elevating his children to positions of power. And while in those positions, using that to influence foreign governments and foreign rulers for the good of God's people, for their salvation. Think for a minute of just three, Joseph in Egypt. And look at the process of Joseph getting to that position of power. It seems from a worldly perspective to be random, but Joseph makes it clear at the end of the book of Genesis that it's all working according to God's will. Then you think of Daniel in Babylon, and how he was led in exile out of his homeland, and through a number of events in his life, he gained favor in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have Esther, and we've been studying the story of Esther. We've seen how God's providence has been at work, putting her in the position she is in. These three nations, Egypt for Joseph, Babylon for Daniel, and the Medo-Persian Empire for Esther. These are world superpowers at the time. And God uses people, his children, to influence decisions made by these foreign pagan rulers. This should comfort us. One thing that makes me grimace a little bit is when I hear Christians bemoaning what's going on in the political scene. And my question is, has God died? Is God no longer at work? Or do we trust that he actually is in the midst of all of these things? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, after Peter makes the declaration that he is the Lord, the Messiah. Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If God loved the church so much that he sent his own precious son to shed his blood for the church, then surely he's going to protect his people. And we see it evidenced in the life of Esther herself. It's time for her to take a stand. And we're going to look at this under two headings. Esther makes her stand, and Haman takes his fall. Esther makes her stand, Haman takes his fall. Chapter 7 of Esther marks the second feast that the queen has hosted. She's only invited two guests. She's invited her husband, King Ahasuerus, and his right-hand man, Haman. Now, turn back to chapter 3 of the book of Esther, 3:13. Haman manipulates the king to write a royal decree to annihilate and to destroy the Jewish people. In chapter 3, verse 13, we pick up on that. "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children." So that's the threat that the Jewish people are facing, and it's a threat by a government, the Medo-Persian rulers. In chapter 5, verse 2, Esther courageously approaches the king and makes a request and invites him to a feast. Now, that was a tricky and a very dangerous thing to do, because if the king didn't show favor to you, you could lose your life for approaching him without being an invited guest. Now, her purpose for coming to the king was this. She wanted to ask the king to spare the lives of herself and her people, to essentially reverse the decree that Haman had got him to issue. And I want you to think about her patience. Now, what if you were in this situation? What if your family was under the threat of being totally destroyed, and you broke the ice and you made connection with someone who had power to change that? What would you do the first time that they said to you, "What is the request you have? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." What would you do? If it was me, I would explain very quickly what I wanted. It would be hard for me to contain it, to hold back. But Esther shows a great deal of patience. As I said, in chapter 5, verse 3, she makes her first request, and she doesn't say anything about her real purpose. She just invites him to a feast. He comes to her first feast. He opens the door for her again to make any request she wants, and she doesn't do it. She invites him to a second feast. And we read it's on the second day of this second feast before she gets to the point. And I want to suggest a couple of things that are going on that hopefully we can relate to. The first is this: the slow pace of fear. If you dread something, if you're afraid and anxious about something, you move at a slower pace, don't you? You move with a greater degree of caution. I think one dangerous thing that we do when we read about characters in the Bible is we represent them as if they're spiritual superheroes. The Bible doesn't do that. It's phenomenal. Some of the greatest characters that we can think of, like King David, the Bible represents him warts and all. And I think that's more realistic, isn't it? That's what we experience. That's consistent with our theology. We believe in the reign of sin, the importance and the place of sin in our lives. No one is free from sin. All of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. So there is this slow pace that I think in part is driven by her fear. She's reluctant to reveal to the king that she is a Jew. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 11. Esther's uncle Mordecai has revealed what's going on with this plot to destroy the Jews. And he wants Esther to do something about it. He wants Esther to go approach the king and beg for their pardon. But listen to her response. Esther speaks and sends a message back to her uncle. Verse 11, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. What's she teaching us? She's reluctant. She's hesitant. She's not rushing in. She's not thinking, I'm a mighty servant of the Lord. Let me just jump in and I know the Lord's got my back. I'm going to go do this thing. Have you ever had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and you moved very slowly because you were very anxious about how they might take it? We can relate to that, can't we? Or maybe in the workplace, you know of some immoral activity, but you're hesitant to be the whistleblower because of how you might be treated. There's something of that going on with Esther. She's like us, full of anxiety, feelings of insufficiency, possibly even shame of being associated with the Jewish people. She's battling with her flesh, with sin, and with the temptations that the devil places on her. What do we need? What does Esther need to get through that? Well, are y'all still in chapter 4? Look at what Mordecai says. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What do we need when we are moving at that slow pace of fear? We need a brother or a sister in Christ to rebuke us, to remind us of our calling, to encourage us to do what God in His providence may very well be calling us to do. That's why you need the church. You need a community where you are meeting with people who are encouraging you to walk with God. And that's how the church should be. You need to hear sermons where you're encouraged to walk with the Lord, to do what's right, because you're constantly being bombarded by your own sinful flesh, the sinful desires of your heart, that remnant of sin that remains in you, the world and the devil to do the opposite. That's why what we're doing today, this community, is vitally important. Mordecai rebukes her. He challenges her. But I want to suggest that she's moving at a slow pace, yes, because of fear, but also because of faith. She's a woman of great faith. It's an odd mixture, isn't it? It's not all bad. Mixed with her doubts and her anxieties and her fear is real, genuine, godly faith. After being rebuked by Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 16, look at what she does. She gathers strength. In verse 16, she says, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do." She starts to pray and ask God to be with her, to guide her in the midst of this activity. But then she acts, doesn't she? She approaches the king. She overcomes her fears, and she begins the process of making her request. What we learn from Esther is that what we've got to do is when we look at what God's doing in our lives and the outworking of his providence, we have to take advantage of the positions he has placed us in. In the mystery of the outworking of God's providence, Esther is now in the most unexpected place. She was just a little servant girl, unknown to anyone, and now she's the queen of one of the strongest empires in the world at that time. And she takes full advantage of her position to bring glory to God and to serve her people. How is God working in your life based on the positions he's put you in to do good for him? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. One of the biggest challenges that I hear pastors talk about in churches today is getting their people to share the gospel. And I think part of it is what we're seeing with Esther. There's fear, there's anxiety. What do we do? How do we do that? You have opportunities, maybe through relationships, through family relations, in your workplace, where God has created open doors for you to talk about his kingdom. Look at Matthew 10, verse 28, and then verse 32. 28, Matthew 10, 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the kind of exhortation that Esther needs and needed, and that's the kind that we need as well. Who ultimately do we want to please? And then look a little further down in that same text at verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven." There's two examples I can think of in Scripture, one positive and one negative, where this goes on. The positive example is Daniel in Babylon. He has several opportunities where he stands for truth, and he does so courageously. He refuses to pray to a foreign god as if that, or to a foreign king as if that foreign ruler is on the same level as God. And he takes whatever the price is. He pays whatever the price is. Daniel stands firm. He does what's required of him. But here's a negative example. Peter, great apostle Peter. What does he do? He denies Christ 3 times. And the Lord forgives him. And the Lord shows him mercy, gives him peace. And he learns throughout his life, there's other times where he stumbles and he overcome by fear or whatever it may have been, where he doesn't always stand up for truth, but he's learning, he's in progress, he's a work in progress. And maybe you've been bold and courageous at times, and at other times you haven't, and you feel that shame within yourself. Why didn't I say something? Why didn't I do something? I had every opportunity. God can work in us like he did in Peter. So Esther, even with her mixed motives, her sinful inclinations, her weaknesses, she takes a stand for God and for his people. And the second point I want to bring out is Haman takes a fall. Haman's fall was predicted by his wife in the previous chapter. Haman comes to his wife and his friends hoping for some positive encouragement. And this is what his wife Zeresh says to him. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Notice the reason she gives for that. Why does she say he's going to fall before Mordecai? It's given in the form of a logical syllogism. If this, then this. If Mordecai is a Jew, that's the reason. If he is a child of God, then if you're an enemy of his, if you're seeking to plot something against him or that will harm him, then you will fall before him. Now, we talked about this earlier in our series. You may have forgotten, it's been several weeks ago. But understanding Haman's lineage is very important in understanding this story. Haman is a descendant, we find out in chapter 3, verse 10 of Esther. He's a descendant of Agag, king of a nation called the Amalekites. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but it does in Bible history. The Amalekites were enemies of the Jews. When the Jews were coming out of Egypt in exile, one of the early nations that they met in the wilderness were the Amalekites. And all they wanted to do was pass through their land. They weren't going to steal anything. They weren't going to take anything from them. They just wanted to peacefully pass through their land. And the Amalekites sought war against them. And God made a decree that he would wipe out that nation because of their attack on his people. We meet with them again in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. And in that place, God is executing his decree. He tells Saul, the first king of the Jews, to devote to destruction all of the Amalekites. But guess what Saul does? He spares the king, King Agag, who we're told Haman descends from. Haman the Agagite, King Agag. Now, there's a Jewish rumor about what happened. Now, Agag was killed by Samuel the prophet shortly after Saul allowed him to live. And what the Jewish story is that he impregnated one of his wives in that little short time between being spared by Saul and killed by Samuel. She had children, and that's how we get Haman still existing. Haman represents the enemies of God and his people. In chapter 7, verse 5, when the king asks, "Who dared to do this to you and your people?" Queen Esther says that it is a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Now, what did Haman do? Well, he stole from God. You may say, well, how did he steal from God, or what did he steal from God? Well, he attempted to steal God's glory. You remember early in the story of Esther, Haman was infuriated with Mordecai because Mordecai would not bow down to him and pay him homage. Who do we pay homage to? Who do we worship? If anybody desires worship, They're stealing from God. That is God's and his alone. The second thing he did is he plotted against God's people. He planned the total annihilation of the Jews. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we have this statement by God about the Jewish people who are in exile, the same generation of people that we're dealing with here in Esther. And in Zechariah 2, 8 to 10, the prophet says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nation who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So even though God sent them away in captivity and in exile, he rebukes those nations that sought to harm his children, those who plundered the Jews. "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." What would you do to someone who brutally plotted to do harm to your husband or your spouse, one of your children, your parents? How would you respond? Aren't you going to protect them? I mean, true love demands that you would protect them. And that's exactly what God is doing here. He stands up to protect his people. And he unleashes his fury through King Ahasuerus. Look at the king's response. Verse 7, "The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life." The king is furious. Now, he's not a particularly godly man. He makes no claims to be a follower of the laws of God. However, it shows that all human beings, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, we come from the same source. We're created by God. And he implants in our heart the law. We know it. We even have a sense of what is right and wrong, as the king does here. And the irony of this all is that God providentially hangs Haman on the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. God reverses his plans and uses them for his own glory. A couple of points of application. We need to understand something. When we are called to make a courageous stand for the Lord, when that time for us is now, we need to understand this, that God is working in preparation before we act, and he is working with us when we act for his glory. Esther does something, doesn't she? But her success was dependent on a series of things that God was doing behind the scenes, which we had read about in previous chapters. How she even got to the position of being a queen was out of her control. How things went in the previous chapter with Mordecai being honored by the king. She had no control over the king's sleep patterns. He stayed awake and just by chance happened to turn to a page in his chronicles that reminded him of a glorious act of salvation that Mordecai had done in revealing a plot, an assassination plot against him. She had no control over these things. And what you need to realize, when God puts you in a position to stand courageously, you don't know what God's been doing beforehand. You need to take comfort. It's not just you acting alone. You're acting with him as part of his outworking of his providential and sovereign plans. The Jews are saved because of Esther's courageous act, but God has been acting all along behind the scenes. He's blessed her with beauty, making her desirable to the king, enabling her to advance to that position that she's in, giving her access to make her request. And the second thing I want to point out by way of application is this. We need to actively be pursuing relationship with God, because the people that we are aligned with has everything to do with our ultimate end and our ultimate destiny. We're either for God, actively worshiping and serving Him, or we're against Him. There's no neutral ground. The book of Esther is a story of contrast. God is with Esther and Mordecai, but He's against Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews. And the way that Haman's wife places it, if you're attacking Mordecai the Jew, then you will surely fall. If we are against God's people, if we're against God, in the end, we will surely fall. Haman had everything, didn't he? Status. He was the king's right-hand man. He had money. He had power. And none of that affected his outcome, did it? What affects destiny? Our relationship with God. Have you repented of your sins? Have you seen in Christ His purpose to be a Savior for sinners? Have you fallen at His feet? And are you clinging to Him as your only hope of entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Turn to Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank You for the book of Esther. We thank You for the lessons that we learn about Your providence. We thank You for her courageous act in standing up for the Jewish people and for her uncle Mordecai and for herself. But Lord, help us to also remember that she did not act alone, that You had preceded her work with a number of providential works that made her actions possible. Give us comfort in knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against Your church, that You are working even in the midst of powerful human governments. You are working for Your people to do them good. And we pray, Lord, that You would be rising up Christians even now in America to take stands, to hold positions of civil power, and to do good for Your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.